I promised that I would start with a series of sermons in which I would like to lay the foundation as to what I will continue to try to enunciate and enumerate on the occasions of the Sabbath. And what I've done is I've started with this particular sermon today. And the reason that I'm starting with this particular sermon today is because back in the days of the early church, when I was a young pastor, I was told that every minister only has one sermon, and everything that he preaches is a derivation or a reflection of that one particular thing. So what I thought today I would do is I would give you my one sermon, and everything that I will do from there will be, shall I say, an amplification of this one particular principle. You and I live in a world of conclusions. Everything to us has a beginning and it has an end. We just came back from the feast a few months ago and we observed the last day of the feast. And then the very next day we had what is called the last great day. And we said that that would bring down the curtain on the plan of God. But the interesting thing is that there is more to understand about this particular concept that I would like to share with you today. I'd like you to begin by turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. I'd like to begin there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 with a scripture that is found beginning in verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 beginning in verse 10. Man wonders about life. Man literally wonders about life, and he wonders about the hereafter. And there's a very good reason why that is so, because we recognize that here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we begin to understand the struggle that man has trying to grasp things that have happened in the past and trying to understand what's going to happen in the future. And man has difficulty with words such as forever. He has difficulty with words like everlasting. And so we see here in verse 10 and 11 something most unique. He says here in verse 10, he said, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. We recognize that this particular statement in the Old King James simply talks about the fact that man just simply goes through this life. Ecclesiastes teaches that this life is a struggle. And there are many, many things that he goes through, trying to figure out what it's all about. And Ecclesiastes really, in the end, only gives you a small smattering. But here it says that man is occupied with just simply trying to figure out the frustrations and the works that we have to go through in life. And it says in verse 11, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. There's a craving, brethren, a desire that has been programmed into man's thinking to stimulate him. He doesn't know why, he doesn't understand how, he doesn't understand where, but we recognize that man runs up against something he can't get beyond. He runs up against this wall. Living in this physical world, he can't grasp these spiritual things. He can't grasp some of these words that God has pointed out where God himself dwells in eternity. And so what we see is very simply a matter of us learning to understand what God wants us to understand. He goes on to say, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. So man strives to understand forever, eternal. He strives to understand everlasting. And he's just simply left without the ability to do that unless the Spirit of God comes to unite with the Spirit in man and produce something which will allow him to begin to understand. You and I, as we sit in this room, we look beyond this wall, and basically, if you didn't know what was on the other side of that wall, you would understand very little of what's beyond that wall. If you don't know what's on the other side of that wall, you would understand very little about what's on the other side of that wall. You and I live in this world right here. In this room, this is the part that we live in. We basically understand the basics of life. But the great God that we serve was over there at one time, and he's going to be over there at another time. And between there and there, there's a process that we want to understand as members of the body of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God," he says, "has revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us." We start out as Christians with a very basic, what I call, seed of knowledge. As we obey that knowledge, it becomes understanding. The Bible tells us, "A good understanding have all they that keep his commandments." And from there, it begins to amplify into wisdom. Wisdom is the byproduct of knowledge and understanding. And so we begin to have this spiritual knowledge, then the spiritual understanding, then we have the wisdom to discern the things that God wants us to discern. And we begin to understand him. We begin to understand ourselves. We begin to understand the world that we live in a whole lot better. Things begin to make sense to us. Whereas men and women and human beings, when you read verses 10 and 11 here, they simply are trying to exercise themselves onto that type of understanding. The book says very simply, don't be unwise, but understand the will, or as it also is translated, the mind of the Lord. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, let me show you a way this afternoon in the sermon. Let's go to Job 42, the book of Job, chapter 42, beginning and only verse 5. This is Job 42 and verse 5. This is after Job had gone through all that he had gone through, God permitting him to go through the struggles and the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that he went through. And Job is brought to this particular place here in Job 42 when he says, "I know," verse 2, "that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld." And so he began to grasp. As we would say, his eyes were enlightened. His mind was given the ability to grasp and to perceive these things. And he said, verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now, we use a term a lot of times. We talk about being in our mind's eye, in the sense of the word, that which comes as understanding to us. It's in the mind's eye. And one of the things that Job actually was able to do was to see God in the sense of the word of understanding him, understanding how he worked, where he was going, how he was planning a certain number of things. And Job's grasp of that was enlightened by the experience that he went through. You and I have to understand where this great being has been, what he is doing here, and where he's going in the future. To understand that allows us to step into eternity, to have a grasp of what he is doing then, now, and in the future. And in so doing, we can get our direction, we can get our approach correct. That is the basic bottom line of good Christianity, and that is to become a watcher of God, to step back and understand what he is doing, where he is going, and why he's doing what he's doing. And so we recognize three basic points. Number one, we understand that God is perfect love. You've understood that, and I've understood that, but what does it mean? It means simply that God always does the right thing under every circumstance at every time. God does not make mistakes. You have to come to the realization that God is always right. He has always been right, and he's always going to be right by reason of the fact that he is God, and by reason of the fact of who he is and how he will conduct himself toward his children and his creation. Number one, God is perfect love. That perfect love allows him to spank when he has to spank, correct when he has to correct, put his arms around you and carry you when you need to be carried. He knows exactly when, where, how, who, and what to be done. When you come to that faith, you begin to understand and watch the way he works. Number two, God cannot deny himself. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that God, because of his character, because of what he is and what he is composed of, not only of spirit, but of this righteous, holy character, his purpose will always stand. He will never be thwarted in his purpose. He will make adjustments. He will be elastic enough to move and do things that need to be done, but he will never deviate from his overall plan. That's very important, because you can take that, as the man said, to the bank. You can be guaranteed that he is going to carry that out ultimately in the end for the sake of humankind and for the entirety of his plan. Point number three. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to take one principle and draw from it a very important concept. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, when you look at the scripture, it simply is telling you that when you were begotten, and when the Holy Spirit came to reside with the Spirit in man, and that unity or that uniting occurred, you actually were converted. The moment that happened, you were converted, as the expression goes, all over. But the fact was that you still are human. You still have old programmings that are sitting inside you as a result of the bombardment and the broadcast that you have drawn in over a period of time, whether it's 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Those programmings, those patterns, have come to be a part of you. So what is actually happening, while you're a new creation and the old things have passed away in that sense of the word, they really haven't. Because old things are actually going to be passing away in the present progressive tense. Things from the time that you come to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom are a process of growth. And you and I are in that process of growth every day of our lives. We go from ignorance to knowledge to understanding to the good judgment of wisdom over a period of years. It takes many years to do that. But we see here in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that the Greek word that is used here is the present progressive tense. And while the King James Old and King James New translated, "old things have passed away," it is also translated this way: "old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new." It's what we use the term present progressive tense of the Greek language. And what we see is God is the same way. That when God has moved from that part of eternity into this particular room, so to speak, then we recognize that God continues to move in his plan. God has perfect direction. He has moved from eternity in the past to the present, and he will move also into the future. Watching that makes you understand something very important. God is moving in a direction. What we understand about God is a very simple thing, and that is the fact that God, as he looks at it, is working on a direction, not just being at a destination. What I mean by that is very simply that when you look at a concept that has been put out some years ago, I think it is a true one in understanding God. True success to God is not a destination. True success to God is a direction. Success, the way God looks at it, is an ongoing thing. It is not something that one should try to just simply wait to possess or to get or to nestle to their bosom. It is something that was an ongoing thing. It is a developmental type of thing. If Christianity is a way of life, which it is, then it is also a direction. And what we see is watching this great God coming from eternity in the past through this period of time that way, God is in a direction to carry out his ultimate overall will. And what we have to understand very simply is the fact that we recognize that it is something that should be happening today, tomorrow, and forever into eternity. The kingdom of God if we stop and look at it, is not an end in itself. I know that's hard to understand. But the kingdom of God is not an end in itself. It is a door through which you enter, by which you move from this area here that you're in right now into that area that you do not yet see. You do not yet completely understand. You get smidgens and you get smatterings, or you get bits and pieces of it. But there's a whole lot that is revealed, but it is very, very sparse in the sense of our understanding. So God lets us live here and works with us here. And yet he has a plan to bring in his direction his children, his sons and daughters, into that area for all eternity. So we recognize that the kingdom of God is a door that's going to be opened to us with a whole new world of experiences. We live in terms of finality, as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon. The end of the world, the last great day. And we live in a world of conclusions. Everything is, you're born, you grow up, you grow old, and you die. That's the end of it in that sense of the word for most human beings. Everything has a beginning, everything has an ending. Our minds are programmed to think that way. And yet when you look at God's mind, that's not where he is. That's not where he's going. That's not what he's going to be doing. And we recognize that man has to have certain goals. He has to be striving toward those goals. He has to have tangible and realistic goals and stepping stones, as we often say, of progress. But I think he's trying to reach the apex. He's trying to reach the zenith. He's trying to reach the top of the mountain. We think of perfection, the kingdom of God, and eternal life as an end. Think about that for a moment. We think of perfection, the kingdom of God, and eternal life as an end. But if I said to you this afternoon, our goal is not just to get into the kingdom of God. It is something that we are here to learn to go beyond. What we have seen is that we will move from the physical realm that we live in right now. We will dwell in a thing called eternity, because God dwells there according to Isaiah 57. He dwells in eternity. Time, the physical world, and human nature will have no control over us. The actual world of Ecclesiastes, we will have moved beyond. So we recognize that something very important has to be there. We talk about how God has perfect love. We just said he has perfect love. Number two, we said that God will not deny himself because of his character. And we also said that God is present progressive. That is, God's direction is always the movement that he has through this particular period of time, as we call it today, into the future. And so the end result is that we see direction by God. And one of the key ingredients that we see is not only character, but the ability to take that character in a direction which God wants us to go. So we recognize, according to what we are told here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, that God is, in that sense of the word, moving and growing and developing and bringing us down that particular road. God is moving in a direction. God wants his sons to move in that same direction. God's not static, because he has this progressive approach to everything that he does. His mind's expanding. God continues to learn. He goes through experiences that he plans, he executes, and he grows. He takes advantage of his opportunities. He takes advantage of his experiences. Are we not to do the same thing? You and I have read Romans 8:28 dozens and hundreds of times. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. We don't always realize that it's a good end. And so the direction that we need to follow is to recognize we will move through these difficult periods of time in order to reach that particular good end. There are no stumbling blocks to God, just stepping stones. And what we recognize is that God is successful because he is dynamic. He's ever moving. He's ever learning. He's ever growing. These are things that people don't understand. We hear the term, God is perfect. And we don't understand that God knows everything, but that's relative. What has God been doing from the time of eternity all the way through this period of time that we're in right now? What has he gained? What has he grasped? What has he picked up? I think people don't understand that we see the great movement of God in his mind and what he is simply trying to do. Perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, and perfect understanding does not finish what God is. The world that we live in is a world like the Catholics and the Protestants who believe that God is static. When I was a kid, I was brought up to believe that when I died, the most important thing that can happen is to gain the beatific vision. The beatific vision is to go to heaven and to sit at the feet of God and look upon the face of God and His smile. There with Him is Christ and probably this woman. You know what I'm talking about, okay? And then the Protestants say they're going to be up there with God. And nobody seems to know other than that. But the fact is that you see God sitting on this throne, and God is static. He is not going anywhere. He's not doing anything. And all you have is this relationship of looking on God. What in the world is He doing? Where is He going? What's He planning to do? You see, the world doesn't understand that. They bought into the reward of heaven, and so the end result is it brings them to a static situation. They are stopped. They are no longer moving in any direction, one way or the other, and so they don't understand. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, for just a moment. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." Okay, he went through what we call the process of life. He lived 33 and a half years. Now, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 9, "and having been perfected." Wait a minute. Hold on. Stop the ship for a moment. What do you mean, having been made perfected? Or as it says in the Old King James, or being made perfect. Meaning that something happened from the time that he was born in 4 BC to the time that he died in 31 AD. He was being made perfect. You mean he wasn't perfect when he was a baby? You mean he wasn't perfect when he was a teenager? You mean he wasn't perfect when he was 25 years of age? Or perfect when he was 30 years of age? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What the scripture is trying to show you is what Jesus Christ went through. Christ increased with God in wisdom and stature and favor. He increased. He grew in that by the time he got to 12 years of age. So it meant that Jesus was a perfect baby. He was a perfect child. He was a perfect teen. He was a perfect 25-year-old and an even more perfect 33-and-a-half-year-old person. What does that mean? It means that as a member of the God family, while he was on this earth, Jesus Christ grew in the development of perfection. And the perfection deepened and heightened and broadened in his life. It's the very thing that we recognize that God develops as he moves from eternity into eternity and moves mankind ultimately into that particular place as well. So we recognize something very, very important. God has direction. God has the ability to take mankind who has been begotten to show him how to move in that same way that he does. It is a learning process. And these are things that we go through today. Just as God the Father from eternity to eternity will continue to develop his plan, and he will work through those things that need to be done, the adjustments that need to be done to carry out that plan. Now, let me show you that. Let's begin, first of all, by there are four beginnings. Let's take four basic beginnings. Let's start with John 1 and verse 1. Let's go over there first and foremost. Let's draw this line for this imaginary line, beginning with John 1 and verse 1. Let's talk about where God has been and where God is and where God is going. Let's draw a line. It's an imaginary line. The other side of that wall is what we call the first beginning. In the first beginning, there was no heaven and there was no earth. There were two spirit beings. They were called Elohim. That means a plural word. It means God, but it shows that there were two that were there. It says in verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we recognize there was a time when there was not a heaven and there was not an earth. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that God made out of nothing something in that sense of the word. Now, if we understand the basic building blocks that God has had, we would get into some very technical, what I call scientific types of things. But so let's just simply say that there was a time when these two spirit beings were there. There was no heaven and no earth, just two spirit beings called Elohim. Now we see that the Word was with God, and the Word was also God, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ as the New Testament Word, and then also as He was the God of the Old Testament. Okay, in the New Testament, we see that the Father is revealed by the Son. We see that the Father and the Son. What makes the Father the Father? What makes the Father the Father? It has to be His character. It has to be His level of growth. It has to be His direction. What will assure us that God the Father will always be the Father? By reason of those three characteristics that we just talked about. Perfect love, not denying His character, and three, being present progressive in the development of His plan and carrying it out. Christ is with Him. Now, stop for just a moment and think, have you ever worked for someone who was inferior in ability? Twice in my life, I've had the opportunity to work for people that just didn't have it. And it was a very difficult time. Now, what would it be like if Jesus Christ were superior and God the Father was inferior? You see, you recognize that God the Father in His abilities and Christ in His abilities continue to move, and there is that respect by Jesus Christ that we have seen before as revealed in the book of John. The book of John tells us a tremendous amount of how Christ felt about the Father and how the Father also in reciprocation felt about Jesus Christ. So we recognize something very, very important, and that is in this verse beginning that we see these two beings working together to bring about a plan. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 46, the second scripture I would like to show you as we go through this concept. This is Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. It says, remember this is verse 8, and show yourselves men, recall to mind, O you transgressors. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So God has His plan from the beginning to the end, from the end to the beginning. He knows basically where He is going, why He is doing, where He is, and all of these things that He is going to be doing. And it goes on to say, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all of my pleasure. So we recognize here that God has a purpose, God has a plan, He has a basic outline of what He wants to do. And as He has gone down this road, He has filled in and carried it out according to His will, according to His purpose. And He has given it enough elasticity that He can make whatever adjustments need to be made. Now, that's hard for people to understand. It's hard for people to understand that in the overall plan, God has gotten done whatever He needed to get done. But the other side of that was that He made the plan elastic enough. He made it elastic enough that He could move in that sense of the word to carry out what needed to be done. Before Jesus Christ came to this earth, before Christ was Savior, before Christ became High Priest on our behalf, He had to come to this earth and He suffered. And the Bible says that He has become a merciful and faithful High Priest in things that pertain to God. Jesus Christ was not a High Priest in that sense of the word in the New Testament in the way than dealing as a human being with human beings until He came down to this earth. What did He bring back to the Father? He brought back to the Father what it was like to be human. in a way that God did not have that knowledge in the same way. He did not have that experience that Christ had. These are things that you begin to understand that God had given to him by his son being 33 and a half years on the face of this earth. It's something that God received, and I think you see that as we move from the Old Testament to the New and later on, we see the greater mercies and compassions by God toward us as those children that he has been working with. So what we see is God has this purpose in verses 8 through 11. That carries out what he wants to have done. When you look at the plan of God, you simply must admit that God has made some adjustments in the outline. You have to realize that he fills in sometimes where he has to go, but he has made no mistakes. He has made no mistakes. He just simply had to carry out and fulfill things that needed to be done. The second beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the statement that is made beginning in Genesis 1. I talked a little bit about it in the early going of the sermon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what we see here from the word that is found in the first verse, God created, it's from the Hebrew word bara, and I'm pronouncing it in the English sense, B-A-R-A, which means an absolute creation. A creation in that sense of the word, according to Hebrews 11:3, from nothing. Now, what we realize is that we're looking at a universe. In looking at this universe, it has been interesting for us to find out that many scientists have said the following. The heavens and the earth are involved in two different areas or types of operation, with the earth as seemingly the more advanced of the two. It shows that the physical creation of the earth is basically complete. It seems that the rest of the universe is only in the beginning stage and that the earth is the first inhabited planet. There are over 600,000, this was written a few years ago, there are over 600,000 planets in our galaxy alone with various stages of elements necessary to support life. This earth has nearly 120 elements, whereas most other planets have up to 66. And in just the most recent years, with the Hubble infrared telescope, they have come to the conclusion that that is true. Even now, and even more so, as that telescope has penetrated deeper into the universe and tells us there are things out there we didn't see back 10, 15, 20 years ago. So we recognize that if that be true, then there is a progress in this particular plan, that the Earth is not the only place that is going to be made inhabitable. We recognize there is something more. The Earth is apparently the only planet, and I'm using that term from my point of view, that will support life as we know it. God has said the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool now. Then we recognize the earth as the foundational stone, the ground floor in the plan of God. We just simply recognize that God says in Revelation 21 that the earth becomes his headquarters after the great white throne judgment. You read that. And how the earth is actually going to be re-prepared. You're going to see fire that is going to come down at the end of the plan of God, and it's going to burn up all of the vestiges of what has happened as a result of the sin of Satan and mankind, and it's going to be recreated to receive the King of the universe. So we recognize these are a part of God's thinking, and these are a part of God's plan. You see what men have said, and you go back and you read what the Bible says, and you begin to realize that you're dealing with something that is moving toward not an end, but toward a greater thing. Instead of the plan starting out like this, it is going to actually begin to open up like that into a greater thing. So this is what we see in God's direction and where he's going with mankind. Now, verse 2. Let's notice Genesis 1 and verse 2. We come to what I describe as simply now moving into what I call the third beginning. And that is the fact that we're moving from the fact that God created absolutely. God then here in verse 2 shows us that the earth became without form and void. it became, as we often use the term, tohu and bohu. That is, it became chaotic and confused. In the gap theory, as men call it, we recognize that the things that were created millions and possibly billions of years ago, and that God sent a spirit being down to this earth to oversee what this earth was, but the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we realize there was a destruction. We realize there was a covering cherub. God sent Lucifer to rule the government of God on this earth, and he failed. One of the covering cherubs was Lucifer, and he had grown to the place where it says that he was full of wisdom, and we recognize what that means. Wisdom is a byproduct of knowledge and understanding. It is not necessarily having to do with character. What we realize is that Solomon had great wisdom, but wisdom is not character. So we see that there was something lacking in this particular spirit being. Now, what did God learn from that? What did God do with that? Let's put it that way. I think when we go back to the old booklet going that was printed in 1956 entitled, Why Were You Born? I think there's an interesting statement that is made, three lines. It said, God recognizes that character cannot be created by express fiat. God recognizes that character cannot be created by express fiat. It takes time, it takes experience, and it takes choice. How did God come to that? I think you have to say the experiences that he had with Lucifer, who later became Satan, that had produced for him the ability to understand. So with that, God then decided what was he going to do. He was going to bring upon this earth the creation of what we see in verse 26. Let's notice chapter 1 and verse 26. We see here that God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have rule over. And then he began to describe the things of this particular physical creation. So we see that man was made in the image of God. Man was literally a miniature creator. He was plunged into the world of Ecclesiastes, and so he was made to live there. God wants to know how man will handle the experience of life. He's given man free moral agency. He's given man the opportunity to make choices. He left him in Satan's world. Think about that for a moment. He left him in Satan's world. And it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, travail to be exercised in it. And so we recognize that life sometimes has some very difficult periods, and there are choices to be made by man. Man was made physical. He was not made a spirit being. He was made physical. He could be destroyed. And God must have had something in mind when he saw what he had to do as a result of Lucifer. So we see in all of these things, God made the judgments and he made the adjustments to carry out his plan. God's going to make sure that he doesn't have another world of Satan's. He's simply going to make sure he doesn't have that. And I think it shows you that God in his direction is very capable of carrying out what he wants. And so we see now in this third beginning, man created. We see him plunged into the devil's world to overcome and to rule over himself. The very mind of Satan is the one that we must master. How do we know that? Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity toward God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we recognize that the mind of Satan is the one we must master. And when man was receiving the Romans 8:7 human nature, that didn't thwart the plan of God. Because what has happened is God used this nature to exercise man in building character. There's a downward pull. There is a fight against this downward pull. This is what we go through every day of our lives. It's like building muscle. Building muscle is not muscle, but it's building character. The very thing that God cannot or will not create and give man. And as we came to realize in 1956, this is what God has in mind. So God has used this particular period of time to his advantage to carrying out his will. God has also made adjustments to sin. That is, he's made adjustments to the creation as a result of sin. We recognize that God changed the nature of animals. We recognize God had climatic changes. He had an axial shift of the earth. Weather and polar caps changed. Languages changed. Huge mountain chains were raised up. Great central barriers around the world were raised up. And there was a separation ultimately of the continents, because the floating continents apparently were all together from what we see. If you ever read the 1956, I think it was Life magazine, it showed how the continents were at one time all together and how they had, I'm going to use the word, drifted apart. And God had intended for that because of the fact that when you look at the topography of the millennium, what do you see happening? You see language change, you see weather change, you see mountains drop down from what they were. You see all these things happening in the millennium. Why? Because the government of God will be on this earth and he will not have man doing his own will any longer. His government will be upon this earth. So we recognize God does in all of his plans certain things to make adjustments, to carry out his will. Understanding that becomes a very, very important thing. Now with Noah, we recognize that there were 8 souls that were saved. Man had sinned so quickly from the time of Adam all the way down to the time of Noah that it actually says that God was sorrow in his heart, that God found it very sad to see what mankind had done to himself. And we recognize that God simply had to deal with mankind in the way that he did to bring about the salvation of those 8 human beings who later procreated and then, of course, were separated from each other, because God said that he did divide the nations. And, of course, as well, we see in the early going things that were divided as well. There's a very interesting thing that is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. I want you to go there for a moment, because in this particular period of time, we see how God works with men. I'm speaking of human beings, men and women, if I may be so bold. But in Genesis chapter 22, and beginning in verse 12, we see Abraham, who had in his 75th year been given the promise. In the 99th year, it was carried out, and Isaac, his son, was born almost a year later. God was asked to sacrifice his son, who probably by this time was a little bit older, and he recognized that he would receive his son in a vision of resurrection if it was necessary, but he was willing to do whatever God said. But over in verse 10, it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said to Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know. Isn't that an interesting statement? It tells you then that God didn't know before then. He brought Abraham to a point, and this was the line, and God did not know. And when Abraham was willing to do what he was willing to do, he passed the test. But the Bible says, now I know. I've heard all kinds of gyrations by people who simply say that God really knew what he was doing. He was just testing Abraham. No, it says right here, the word of God says, now I know. And therefore you recognize that God knew the qualities, God knew the abilities of Abraham, but he brought him right up to that particular test for him to have to decide. Let me tell you, folks, I think we're going to come to a time just before the Great Tribulation sets in. I think we're going to be brought to some very difficult periods. And a lot of us are going to have to walk right up to some things, and we're going to have to make a decision that's going to be mighty tough. And we're going to have to either do it or we're not. I think that that's the time when, just like Abraham, now I know, I think we're going to have to make some of those decisions. It is not easy, because we're dealing with the last few years of man's existence on the earth. But this is what God said, and this is what God didn't know until Abraham made the decision. And so again, I tell you that God comes to this knowledge, he comes to this understanding, and he makes his decision based on man. And this is what we see in this particular case. As I said earlier in the sermon, Christ and the Father now have fully, they now more fully understand what it is like to be human since Christ came to this earth. And so we find words different in the New Testament, especially the later years of men like the Apostle Paul and Peter and others, who simply show that mercy and compassion, have come in a greater way as Christ went back to the Father to explain to him what it was like to be a human being. I think these are all things that we grow in. Now, we see God is moving in this direction. So where is he going? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. This is a wonderful passage. I believe that it really explains something most profound to us. It takes us beyond what God promised in the book of Psalms. David said that what is man that you're mindful of him, that you made him a little bit lower than the angels, that you did set him over the works of your hand. And David was talking about, and in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it was talking about the creation that was here. It was talking about what is what we describe as the physical earth and the animals and the goods that God has placed under the hands of man. That's what it was talking about when you begin to look at the example over in the book of Psalms, as well as in Genesis 1 and 2. But notice what it says in verse 7. It says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Several translations have written it, you have put the universe in subjection to him, because these writers understood that he wasn't talking about just this earth. And we see that in the last part of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. So we recognize that God made us a little bit lower than the angels, and he is intended for something greater to happen. This particular experience that we're in right here, as I call it, the second and third beginning of what we see, this is not the end. This is just a movement that we will see taking us into the place beyond that particular wall that we're looking at over there. In an old booklet called The Awesome Universe, it just simply begins to tell us all the things that God is going to do as a result of his creation with the universe. And it is an ultimate, awesome understanding of what has happened in that particular creation. But we recognize that simply man has only been able to reach to a certain point. And yet God has said he's going to put man, all things under man. So we recognize that in this third beginning that God is going to have us reach out to a time when we live further into that period than we are right now. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's go over there for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, and read just a little bit about an example here of what God is planning to do with the heavens and the earth, and what he's planning to do with his plan and with all of us in it. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. And then he goes on to tell us, in verse 12, looking for and hastening to the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we recognize that God in eternity had a plan. And as he brought that plan into this period of time, he is also going to take us beyond that by simply taking this fire and burning up every vestige of Satan's rebellion and also the result of sin that has occurred. It is the end of a cycle. It is the end. We've often used the term of a 7,000-year cycle. I won't say it's exactly that, but I'll just say it's the end of that cycle. There's a change in the physical spectrum. The elements will explode and melt, and the changing composition of an already created universe will be changed by heat, by fire, and the power of energizing spirit. And it will break the bands of uninhabitability in that universe. If you remember, I talked about 20 minutes ago about how parts of the universe have only enough elements to sustain about 66% of what is needed to sustain life. And so we recognize that there is going to be what we describe as a recreation of this part of the universe that God has in mind. So we recognize that as we get outside of this building, we see that God has purpose. And in His direction and in His approach to everything, He's going to bring us to that particular place. Let's come down to Revelation chapter 21. A couple more scriptures and we'll close the sermon for today. But chapter 21, we see here the fourth beginning. I use the term beginnings because there is no end. And all of those things, you stop and look back, there is no end. It finally is going to bring about what we're going to see as the final end of all of these things. Chapter 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then, of course, the holy city came down. Verse 4, God will wipe away tears from their eyes. There'll be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Now, it's interesting, the term all things is the same word that is used in denoting what happened to man. Man was given the ability to be over all things. And this particular word seems to indicate the very same thing. So again, we say, I make the universe new in that sense of the word, but you can't actually use that, but that's the concept that we see. Behold, I make all things new. Is it not interesting that it's also in the present progressive tense of the Greek? I am making all things new. And so you see this process that God has. If you remember, I simply said that God is successful because He's moving in a direction. He wants His sons and daughters to move in that same direction. He wants them to move with Him. God has learned, He's grown, He's developed. He continues to use all of His purpose and plan to carry out His will. And this is what we see happening here in verse 5. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Again, this is that concept of inheriting the universe. This is the concept that goes beyond what we see happening today. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So what is the lesson for all of us? What is the lesson for all of us? We see God is perfect love. We see God can't deny himself. We see God is present progressive in the sense that He is moving in His plan from eternity there to eternity there. And He's bringing us with Him, and in all of these things, God continues to grow. His perfections and His wisdom and all of those things grow. He expects us to become as He is. He expects us to continue to do these things as He has done. This is the lesson for us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 just simply tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. This is the process. I use the term, we are in the spiritual seasons of a man's life. It was an interesting several books that were written. Sam Levinson wrote The Seasons of a Man's Life, in which he showed how a man going through the process of growing up and going through life and growing older would go through certain things. Gail Sheehy, who used to work for him, took the material that he had written and she wrote the book Passages, moving from one period of time to another. It was an interesting book by Howard and Charlotte Kleinbell entitled The Seasons of a Marriage. And it shows that these are the cycles that human beings go through. And I think it's an interesting thing that we, as the Church of God, are in spiritual seasons. We are in our passages as human beings, understanding what God is doing and wanting us to understand how He is operating becomes an extremely important thing to all of us as we sit in this room. I'd like to conclude by turning to Isaiah chapter 9. This to me, from the millennium and from the Feast of Tabernacles, is an exciting scripture. This is Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It talks about a son being born, a son given, the government would be upon his shoulders. And of course, it's talking about Jesus Christ as being a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But verse 7 is my key verse that I want to zero in on. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You know, it's an expression that I guess we don't use so much, but it's just an upward climb. And this is what God has been doing from eternity into these three beginnings that we see. The first one in eternity, these two that we're in here, and the one that's going to be there. It's a growth. It's an upward growth in that sense of the word, because I do believe that true success is not a destination. It is simply a direction. It is a direction that God's going. It's a direction He wants us to be going in. He wants us to be lookers at Him, followers of Him, and imitators of Him in that particular way. So when I say to you in the conclusion of the sermon that this particular scripture, the increase of His government and peace, there is no end, it simply means that true success is not a destination. True success is a direction forever and ever and ever and forever. That's the key. That's foundation. That's where you have to go. It's something that you have to understand. God help us understand that principle, because it is foundational and it is very important to our development as members of the body of Jesus Christ.